Okay, so I have one more session with you guys. I've been having a blast hanging out with you, getting to know you guys. And to get to share one more session, I want to talk to you about something that I'm most passionate about. And that's found in the book of Psalms, chapter 42. So if you would be so kind, turn with me to Psalm 42. And when you get there, would you please say... Well, if you are in Psalm chapter 42 this quickly, would you please say hallelujah?
Hallelujah?
Oh, you guys are quick. Lord, we pray that even as we open the scriptures, you would open our hearts to hear what your Holy Spirit would say to your church this afternoon. Thank you so much for the unity of the different congregations and fellowships that are here. We remember the words of Jesus in John 17:21. Father, my prayer is that they would all be one, even as I am one in you, so that they would be one in us. Thank you that you've unified a group of people who want to come together and experience the fullness of who you are. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Tomorrow is the first blank page of a 365-day book. Write a good one. Because there is no greater agony than an untold story inside of you. You were meant to tell a story to the world. More accurately, you were meant to make history, which is his story. History is just his story. It's a story of God's faithfulness. And if we're going to tell a good story to the world as his masterpiece, his poema, his work in progress. He's writing a poem with our lives. If we're going to write a good story with our actions, then what we've got to know is that when we mirror God's invisible attributes to the world, when we reflect God, when we do what Paul said in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as dear children, that's when we're going to pack a real punch with the tale that we're telling and the story that we're living. Now, one of the ways to live a great story is to remember that our fundamental identity as human beings and our teleologic design is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. There the author tells us that man and women were created in God's image. Have you ever wondered what that means? What does it mean that we're in God's image? It means that we image his invisible characteristics to the world around us. It means we make visible his invisible attributes. We mirror God's personality traits to the world. That's why, like, the Bible will sometimes say that people who are worshiping pagan gods were worshiping images. Image is synonymous with idol. Because originally, when heathens would, like, worship idols in the Bible, it wasn't that they were just worshiping statuettes. It wasn't that they were worshiping little blocks of stone. That idol represented the force behind that image. All that image was a representation of the invisible force that they were worshiping. So what that image did, or that idol, was it made visible their God to them as a physical representation of who their power was. Now, we're to be the image of God. We're to put fingernails and toenails and belly button and eyebrows and irises and gray matter and cerebral properties and hair to the characteristics of God. We're to be like walking, talking images of God. So that when people see us, they're like, man, you make visible the invisible God's attributes. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. We're to mirror him and to tell his story to the world, which is ultimately a story of hope. If you don't have God, if I don't have the Lord, I'm going to tell nothing but an existentialist, pointless story that is fraught with philosophical conundrums and metaphysical queries that cannot be solved. But if we walk with God, if we have the Lord, we get to tell an awesome story of sacred optimism. Take a look at this story that the psalmist writes about in the passage before us. Psalm chapter 42, let's read verses 1 through 5 together. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Verse 5. Here's the key verse. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Skip down to the last verse, verse 11. He repeats the refrain of verse 5 by poetic lyricism declaring, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of my countenance and my God. Two times in this chapter, the psalmist talks to himself and tells his soul to hope in God. Now, notice how in the first three verses of this chapter, the psalmist lists the three most essential resources for mankind to survive. Air, water, food. Take a look at verse 1. The deer pants air, like you pant for air. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God. Thirst, water. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. Air, water, food. The three most essential resources for mankind's survival. Man can live about 40 days without food. He can live about 3 days without water. He can live about 8 minutes without air. But he cannot live a second without God. The psalmist says, you are the air I'm panting for, the water I'm thirsting for, the food I'm hungering for. So even though I feel down, I'm going to talk my soul out of this funk. I'm going to get out of the slough of despond. And I'm going to tell my soul to hope in God. Because friends, when you tell a story of God's hope to the world, it just becomes a much more enjoyable way to live. The road that is built in hope leads to the same destination that the road that is built in despair leads to, but the road that's built in hope is much more pleasant to the traveler. You're going to get to the end of your story one way or the other. You might as well tell a story of hope. I believe that God has called us to be a people who mirror his sacred optimism to the world. Now, maybe you're struggling with hope today. Maybe, you know, for some of you young guys, maybe you were in college class with your girlfriend and it was social studies class and she says, please take a long, hard look at your textbook because I'm history. Like, shoot, man, serious? Maybe she's history. Maybe you're having a hard time. Maybe your heart's broken. Well, you know what? You get to tell his story, which is a history of faithfulness. That even the heartbreaks you go through, the Lord actually works them together for your ultimate good. Sometimes you have to get knocked down lower than you've ever been to stand up taller than you ever were before. Sometimes you have to feel cast down to buttress and fortify your soul to where you can say, I will hope in God. I know there might be people who make you feel like your story's not worth telling and your life's not worth living, but don't value your worth by those who don't value you. Know your worth by the one who actually created you. One will find this mindset leads to an entirely different outcome. So if we're going to tell an awesome story to the world, here's what we have to know about stories. If we want to tell God's story of hope to the world as his imago Dei, Latin for image of God, what we have to understand is like, one of the most important storytelling devices. I was reading this British political thriller a few months back called The Ghost by Robert Harris. Robert Harris mentioned that all good books are different. But he said all bad books have one thing in common. He said the one thing, the thesis thread that runs through every bad book is this. The book doesn't feel real. Once a book doesn't feel real, you're no longer going to be invested into those characters. Like, I don't know, do you guys have the show Happy Days in Canada from the 50s? Do you have Happy Days here? Okay, do you remember this episode where Fonzie jumps over a shark when he's water skiing? You guys remember that? Do you know there's actually a phrase that comes from that TV show called Jumping Shark? And when a show or a movie or a book becomes really far-fetched and unbelievable, you say, oh, that movie just jumped shark. And it's a negative phrase, which means you don't believe that could ever happen, so you're not invested in the story. Now, Happy Days is a classic show, but once Fonzie jumped shark, it kind of took a negative dip. And they had to stop the show shortly thereafter. So when you're reading a story and there's a character who jumps shark, you're like, it just couldn't happen. That's why even fantasy stories that are gripping feel real. Like Lord of the Rings, for example, the author J.R.R. Tolkien was one of the leading literary scholars and philologists in the world, worked at Oxford. He created an entire language for the characters of Lord of the Rings. He created an entire book that was just the backstory in the history of the Lord of the Rings. So when you read the Lord of the Rings, it's a fantasy, but it feels like you're reading a history book from an alternative universe. Even if it's a fantasy, you've got to feel like those characters could have existed in a galaxy far, far away a long time ago. So I don't care if you're talking about nonfiction or fiction. The story's got to feel real. Now, if we're going to tell a story about God to the world, Imago Dei, imaging his invisible attributes to the world, writing a story of hope, God has to feel real to us, or else nobody's going to be invested in the character. If it feels like our relationship with God is jumping shark, like it's not real to us, we sing but it's not real, we read the Bible but we're not paying attention, we pray but we're asking for bushes, if it feels like we're jumping shark, people aren't going to be invested. It's only when God feels real to us that we're going to tell a gripping story to the world, and they're going to be invested in our character development as we make history by telling his story. So what I want to do today for our last session, I want to do something that I think is really fun. I want to study Paul the Apostle's titles for God. So we're going to learn God's attributes today from his letters, Paul's, so that we can image those invisible attributes to the world. So if you're taking notes, you can write down these titles for God. We're going to study Paul's titles for God and see how we can mirror those to the world. If you don't like writing notes down, you can just plop it in the old brain. That's great too. Our first title for God. If God's going to be real to us, we've got to know who God is. Number one, Paul tells us that our God is the God of peace. Now, before I get into the passages wherein Paul wrote that title, what you have to know about teaching is that a mediocre teacher tells. A good teacher explains. A superior teacher demonstrates. But the great teacher inspires. Paul had a way of inspiring his listeners to have a walk with God that was real, not vicariously lived secondhand through their parents, not lived through some pastor or apostle, not taken, you know, from secondhand by some book. Paul had a way of inspiring people with a realistic relationship with God. Number one, we see in Paul's letters that he's the God of peace. Check this out. I'll just rapid fire some of these letters that Paul wrote. Philippians 4:9, he said, "The God of peace will be with you." Romans 16:20, Paul said, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." 1 Corinthians 14:33, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Peace, or the God of peace, was Paul's number one favorite title for God. It's the title for God that he used more than any other. Now, Jesus, who said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," who imaged the Father's invisible attributes to the world, was the King Peacemaker. He said that the peacemakers are children of God. He's called the Prince of Peace. When he was born, the angels proclaimed peace on earth, goodwill toward men. He's the God of peace. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7:1, "Don't judge." If you want to tell a good story to the world, mirror God's peace to the world. Be a peacemaker. Jesus said, "Don't judge." You know, the funny thing is, growing up in church my whole life, I've never heard one commandment explained away more than "do not judge." And yet I've never seen a more simple commandment than "do not judge." Well, the Greek word is technically, You know what I mean? Well, he didn't technically mean don't judge. He didn't really mean love your enemies. But out of the 613 precepts that were found in the Jewish Torah, Jesus said the most important was to love God and people. He said, you want the cliff notes of the scriptures? He said, all the law and the prophets hang on the commandment to love God and love people, and all the scriptures testify of Jesus, the New Testament says, so he knows what he's talking about. Blessed are the peacemakers. Do not judge. Why? Because judging a person does not define who they are. It defines who you are. When I judge somebody and give them a negative identification, you don't walk away thinking worse about that person as much as you walk away thinking worse about me. Like if I judge somebody, people don't walk away and say, wow, Ben is so attractive because he's so judgmental. No, more than me putting a negative identification on the person I'm judging, I'm putting the negative identification on me. I mean, have you ever talked to somebody who's just always judging their boss? Always judging their wife? It's like, do you say, whoa, my goodness, you're attractive. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You make me want to follow you as you follow Christ. Or do you say, judging that person doesn't define who they are. It defines who you are, right? That's why I love what Jesus told John the Baptist's delegates and emissaries when Jay the Bee was incarcerated, about to be beheaded. John sent some of his messengers to Jesus to say, are you the chosen one? Or should we look for another? Jesus said, the lame are leaping, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the mute are speaking. Blessed is the person who is not offended because of me. That's very good advice. Be unoffendable. Happy is the person who is unoffendable. You know what Jesus said? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. That word blessed, this is so fun, in the Greek language is Makarios. Makarios was actually the name of an island. It was a nickname that the Greeks gave to Cyprus. Cyprus, the Makarios Island, was gorgeous. I mean, it had all the fruits and trees and minerals and natural resources that made for a person's perfect happiness. It had the climate and weather, everything you needed for the perfectly happy life, they said was on the island of Makarios. That's what the ancient Greeks said. So when Jesus said blessed, the word was Makarios. It means happy island. Oh, the happy island bliss of those who make peace. It's way happier to live that way. Oh, the Maui-like bliss. Oh, the Bahamas-like bliss. Oh, the Caribbean-like bliss. Oh, the Vancouver-like bliss. That was awesome. Of the people who make peace. This is a great story to tell when you show this kind of love, because Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I love that story of Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln was, as a general rule of thumb, accepted and is accepted as one of the greatest American presidents. He said, I destroy my enemies by making my enemies friends. One time he hired on as a secretary for war a man named Edwin Stanton, but Edwin Stanton was a jerk to Lincoln. Edwin Stanton called Lincoln the original gorilla and a low cunning clown. Lincoln didn't fire Stanton. Instead, he kept him on as secretary for war simply because he was the best man for the job. Well, that fateful night came when Booth shot Lincoln in the theater. Lincoln's body was then taken into a small room, and there was that same Edwin Stanton looking on the carcass, the corpse of the man he said was a clown and a gorilla. But after all those years of serving with Lincoln, he saw Lincoln's body there in that side room, and through tears in his eyes, Edwin Stanton said, there lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen. Now, how could he go from calling him a clown and a gorilla to the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen? Because history shows us that Lincoln treated Stanton with every kind of courtesy and never retaliated, even when he was called a clown and a gorilla by him. When a man's ways please the Lord, Proverbs 16:7, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Blessed are the peacemakers, man.
But to a Jew, peace was not something merely outward in relationship. It was something inward. Paul was a Jewish writer. To a Jew, the Hebrew word salam, as they say it in the Middle East today, or shalom, never merely meant the absence of all negative trouble. It meant the positive presence of everything which makes for a person's highest good. It's not a nirvana of nothingness like a tranquil, placid sea, but rather it's the presence of everything that will give you the highest quality of life and the greatest quantity of joys. Today, are you in need of some peace from the God of peace if you're going to tell a story about peace to the world? Maybe you're getting empty nest syndrome because your kids are going off to university and you're going to miss them, man. Maybe some of your dad's like, man, my kid's going off to college and I'm getting empty nest syndrome. By the way, what did the buffalo say to his son when he left for college? What was it? You got it, man. I love when they get the punchline before I do. Bye, son. Very good line for the buffalo when he said goodbye to his son when he left for college. We're talking about how tomorrow that laughter, actually scientifically it's proven, will make you live longer. So you have to laugh at my jokes if you want to leave with a better immune system. I'm just saying. But maybe you need that peace in your heart. He doesn't just want to barely cause your kid to scrape by. The Bible says, if you raise up your kid in the way of the Lord, in the end he will not depart. He wants to work all things together, not just to get you through it, but to get you to the highest level of possible good Makarios, Hawaii, Bahamas-like bliss. That's what I'm talking about, man. I wish there was a way to know that we were in the good old days before we actually left them. And when you walk with God, he helps show you that you're in the good old days right now. He helps you to enjoy where you're at on the way to where you're going. Because I look back at my life 10 years ago, May 2005, and those were the good old days, man. Star Wars Revenge of the Sith was out. I was living at my friends' houses because it was a couple months before I moved to San Diego, and I decided to live with some friends for a while. It was just living the dream. And I look back at 10 years ago, I'm like, those were the good old days. But you know what's going to happen in 2025? Say, man, I remember when I was in Vancouver, hanging out with Brent and hanging out with the crew. Those were the good old days, May of 2015. God helps us to see we're in the good old days before we actually left them. God helps us to enjoy where we're at on the way to where we're going. God gives us an inner peace. Only in friendship with God is it possible to find life as it was meant to be lived. And even the people who bug you can't take away your peace. Jesus says, peace I give to you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. Even the people who bug you, man, you're telling a story to the world. And here's what you have to understand about people around you. Every person you know is not just a name and a face. They are all contributors to the book of your life. Nobody in your life is there on accident. They are all there by appointment. The people that you drive past on the road, they're extras in your story. Your coworkers, your friends, and your family are the main cast. The person who bugs you is the arch villain. But you need them all to tell a story. Try going to see Batman The Dark Knight without the Joker. It'd be a terrible movie. Like, God, if you really loved me, you'd take away this arch villain from my life. I mean, don't you see what he does to me, Lord? He eats nothing but the souls of kittens and the dreams of impoverished children. God's like, try having a story without an arch villain. Even the arch villain in your story is furthering character development. They're not just names and faces. They are all contributors to the book of your life. I put them there for a reason. You want to be a hero? Well, this is your chance. There's your arch-villain. Love that enemy, baby. And God gives us this inner peace to show us that salam or shalom to a Jew didn't just mean everything which made for a person's highest good, the positive presence of sacred optimism, but it also did indeed lead to right relationships. You say, Ben, I want to make peace with somebody, but they're not accepting it. You know, the Bible does say, as much as it's up to you, make peace with all men. People aren't always going to accept it. Like, if somebody makes you a meal, it doesn't mean that you have to eat it. In the same way, you make peace, but it doesn't mean they're going to accept it or intake it. Paul said, the more I love you, the less I am loved. But that's the gift of giving. People aren't always going to give you what you give them. That's the gift of giving. And when you make peace, Imago Dei, mirroring Shalom, the God of peace, Paul's favorite title for God to the world, telling the story of hope, what's going to happen is people are going to be attracted to God. And like a great teacher, you're going to inspire others to walk with the Lord. So let me ask you, men, and this is what I'm asking myself. Are you a bridge or a barrier for people coming to faith? Jesus did not say, you will be known as my disciples by your eschatological understandings of the book of Revelation. He didn't say, you'll be known as my disciples if you are pre or mid or post-trib rapture believers. He didn't say, you'll be known as my disciples based on one of the 41,000 denominations. That's how many denominations there are in Christianity today. He said, "Not you'll be known by my disciples by your ability to memorize the Talmud." He didn't say, you'll be known as my disciples by all the Bible verses you memorized. What did he say? You'll be known as my disciples by your love for each other. Some people think like love is elementary. That's like for elementary Christians, baby Christians. Actually, love is not a message we move on from. Love is a message we move deeper into. It was when the disciples were at the apex of their maturity, he was in the upper room about to be crucified, that he gave them his most important lesson. You will be known, he told his followers before he died, as my disciples by the way that you love people. And greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And even talking to you guys today, I can tell so many of you are peacemakers, man. I just feel like you have a way of creating this Christian altruistic agape charity. Don't give up. I know there will be people who try to suck you down to their level. Don't go there. Keep taking the high road. Go the extra mile. It's never crowded. Okay, so he's the God of peace. That's the story we want to tell to the world. Number two, our next title for God goes in line with our text today. He is number two, according to Paul's letters, the God of hope. Paul says that our God is the God of hope. Can I read to you what is currently my favorite verse in the New Testament? Romans 15:13. Paul said this, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in a hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul couldn't get enough of hope. In one verse, two times, he says God wants us to abound in hope because he is the God of hope. That's who God is. And that's what Jesus taught. Matthew 17:20, Jesus said it clear as the nose on my face, clear as this sunny day. He said, all things are possible for the person who believes. Matthew 17:20. I love what the movie star Audrey Hepburn said a long time ago. She said, nothing is impossible. The world itself says, I'm possible. Think about it. Hummingbirds that fly in reverse say, I'm possible. Cumulus clouds say, I'm possible. Snapdragon flowers say, I'm possible. The taste of a blueberry exploding in your mouth, which tastes like hope feels, says, I'm possible. The world is a miracle. And when you study science, so far from you taking away the miraculous aspects of it all, it actually adds to the miraculous aspects of it all. Scientists are discovering that subatomic particles are actually making quantum leaps, and there is teleportation happening among these minuscule particles. These subatomic particles are teleporting and making quantum leaps. Science is not telling us how much we know, it's rather showing us how little we do know about the miraculousness of all of nature. It's been said you can't be an astronomer and not believe in God. When I look at the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, I think, what is man that you are mindful of him? The world itself is miraculous. And if you made penguins and flamingos and puffins and Doritos and brains and microphones and music and art and laughter, is there anything you can't do in my life? Like, if God could make wombats, then he can do anything in my life. I'm serious. If God made deep sea anglerfish, which have a light bulb, a fleshy light bulb hanging off of their head, then God can do anything in my life. I'm serious, man. He's the God of hope, my friends. And I know it might be hard for us at times to mirror hope to the world, but you have to fight through some bad days to get to the best days of your life. Why are you cast down, O my soul? We need a sense of the possible. Now, if we do not believe in God, that is equated with the ultimate despair. Ask the Greeks. The Greeks believed in this hero named Sisyphus. Sisyphus in Greek mythology was the son of Aeolus, who was punished by the gods too for all of eternity. Push a boulder up a hill. Does anybody remember what happened after he pushed the boulder up a hill? Yeah. Rolled back down to the bottom of the hill. Every time Sisyphus rolled it up the hill, it rolled back down. And he had to roll it back up, and it rolled back down for all of eternity. That's how life feels when you don't have God. Work feels pointless. In fact, there was a famous existentialist absurdist philosopher named Albert Camus in the 20th century who wrote a book called The Myth of Sisyphus. In the opening chapters, Albert Camus wrote, "The fundamental problem of philosophy is suicide." He said, "The question is life worth living? And if one can answer that question, whether we should kill ourselves or not, then we have answered the fundamental problem of philosophy, is life worth living?" He's saying, if you've killed yourself, you're saying life isn't worth living. If you're still alive, you're saying life is worth living. Now, I understand why they call it absurdism. There's actually a branch of philosophy called absurdism. Because the hypothesis among these existentialists is that life is absurd. And sometimes even among preachers, it can feel like that. Meaningless, meaningless, said the preacher, Ecclesiastes 1:1. Everything is meaningless. Sometimes that's how life feels. And if you don't have a belief in God, it'll always feel like that. But when you believe in God, you know that you are filled with all joy and peace in believing, because you have the God of sacred optimism fighting on your behalf. And if God is for you, who can be against you? Now, if you asked me today, Ben, are you an optimist or a pessimist? I wouldn't say, well, I'd really have to think about it, or it's a toss-up, or depends on the day. If you were to ask me if I was an optimist or a pessimist, I would say, I'm an optimist. I'm a flaming optimist. I'm not just like, if here's the neutrality, and this is optimism, and this is pessimism. It's not like I'm leaning toward optimism. I'm like way over there with optimism. I'm a flaming optimist. I tell people this. When you come to church, when I'm teaching, you might not agree with what I'm saying. You might be kind of lost. I might talk too fast, whatever. But at least you're going to have a good time. Serious. Why? 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 Why am I a flaming optimist? Because Paul was a flaming optimist. He said, not just, my God has a little bit of goodness. My God sprinkles just a little bit of sacred optimism. He says, my God is the God of hope. You come to Paul, you say, God, what God do you worship, Paul? He's like, you want to know? I worship the God of hope. That is his nature. I'm not saying life is always a bouncy castle of fun. I'm not saying it's going to rain jelly beans and Skittles with unicorns and puppies frolicking in the skies. I'm not saying it's sunny with a high of 75. I'm not saying life is always airy-fairy, happy-clappy, hunky-dory, castles and pie in the sky, wishy-washy, a-okay. Life is hard. But you know what? Even the bad things work. The Bible doesn't say the good and the mediocre things work together for the good. It says all things. In the Greek, all means all, and that's all means. All things work together for the good, even the bad stuff, because life is like photography we develop from the negatives. Come on, man. You picking up what I'm throwing down there? Serious. Check this out. Listen, we're going to get a little deep here for a minute, so come with me. I know you've already taken in a lot of content, but come with me. You know how the Bible says we're the image of God? Imago Dei, we want to image his hope. The Bible says that Jesus, Colossians 1:15, is the image of the invisible God. Now, the word for image in the Greek language is icon. Or icon, depending on your way of pronouncing it.
Now, icon was the word that the Greeks used when they painted a portrait. So if a Greek was painting your portrait, that was your icon, your image. It's, in fact, the nearest ancient Greek equivalent to our word for photograph. So if you're reading Paul the Apostle writing Colossians 1:15 today, you could translate it, Jesus is the photograph of the invisible God. Icon, same word. Now, Jesus, when he was crucified, the Bible says the sky went, what happened to the sky when Jesus was crucified? Went dark. It was in the dark room. Remember how photographs used to develop in the dark room? It was when the sky went dark that the icon, the image of God, developed the most clearly, and we saw God's love the most profoundly. God's love was demonstrated toward us. When was God the most clearly seen? When did we see the picture of God's love? When Jesus was crucified, the icon, the image, the photograph of God was in the dark room. That's when the picture developed. In the same way, life is like photography. You develop from the negatives. It's in the dark room that you often get to develop the picture of God's love. Haven't we found that it's in our hardest moments that the God of hope has the most profoundly come through? Haven't we found that it's when we fall harder than we ever have before that God lifts us up taller than we ever stood before that? That's why Winston Churchill was wise when he said, "I dare say I am an optimist." It does not seem too much use being anything else. I'd have to agree with that. So maybe you feel like you're in free fall today. Maybe you feel like you're lacking hope today. The Bible says even if you fall, you will not be utterly cast down. Speaking of free falling, did you know you don't need a parachute to skydive? You only need a parachute to skydive twice. And if you go to a garage sale and it says, parachute for sale, only been used once, never opened, it might sound like a catch, but I don't suggest you buy it. Maybe you feel like you're in free fall. Even if you fall, you will not be utterly cast down because the providence of God rules over all things. Can I speak from my heart about this? Do you know why the Bible was written? Paul says in Romans 15:4 that the Bible was written to give us hope. Romans 15:4, look it up if you'd like. Paul said, these things that were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. Amen. Never, period, stop, period, dreaming, period. It's impossible, said pride. It's risky, said experience. It's pointless, said reason. Give it a try, whispered hope. Because, my friends, why do we need to image the God of hope and show his hope to the world? Because, honestly, a bad attitude is like a flat tire. You can't go anywhere until you change it. You picking up what I'm throwing down? A bad attitude is like a flat tire. You can't go anywhere until you change it. He's called us to abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit because he's the God of hope. Romans 15:13. Two more briefly, and we're slowly descending the plane. Number three, we see that he is the God of comfort and of patience. He's the God of comfort and of patience. Romans 15:5, Paul writes, "May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul again says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." We've got to be comfort to the world. Be someone else's sunshine. Be the reason someone else smiles today, man. Give somebody a soul suntan as the light of the world. These are two great words in the Greek language. The word for patience, Paul says he's the God of patience, can be translated endurance. The word in the Greek is hupomene, one of the great words of Greek classical literature. Hupomene never meant the ability to sit down and bear things, but the ability to rise up, stand up, and conquer things and change their very nature. Now, I personally can handle pain until it hurts. But hupomene means that you can handle the worst suffering and not just accept it, but thrive while experiencing it.
Because pain either has the power to break you or it is the power that makes you unbreakable. What pain is depends on who you are. Two people can go through the same amount of pain. One person comes out stronger, the other person is broken. It's not about the amount of pain, it's about who you are. Hupomnim means that you take situations that are painful and convert it into pain fuel. And you become unbreakable like Louis Zamperini. If you haven't read Unbroken or seen the movie, you got to see that. Man, that's Hupomnim. Do you guys know Louis Zamperini? Have you guys? Yeah. The awesome Christian story of World War II perseverance in Japanese torture camps is so cool. But Hupomnim, that's who God is. It means there is no defeat that is so final that God cannot convert it into a victory. God is the one who gives us power to use any experience to lend glory and greatness to life. If God calls you to it, he will bring you through it. From God, we learn to use joy and sorrow, success and failure, achievement and disappointment alike to enrich and ennoble life. Because challenges are what make life interesting, and overcoming challenges makes life meaningful. Have you ever played a video game where you could only play the first level the whole time? Boring. When you play video games, you want to get to harder levels, more challenging bosses. You don't want to play the first level of World of Warcraft your whole life. Sometimes in life, it's like, God, I want no challenges. He's like, that would be a boring life. Challenges make life interesting. Overcoming them makes life meaningful. The God of Hupomnim helps us to turn situations that are painful into pain as fuel. Now, notice our next word. He's the God not only of patience, but of comfort. This word is huge. In the Greek language, the word for comfort is paraklesis. It's far more than just soothing sympathy. It's encouragement. It means you put other people in courage. It's not just putting an arm around a person, but sending a person off to face the world with steady eyes. It's not just wiping tears from the face, but helping a person to face the world with steady gaze. That's what the God of paraklesis, the God of comfort, does for us. And that's the story we want to tell to the world. Because if it were not for God's comfort, I would go nuts. I would have smog in the noggin. I would go cuckoo for my Cocoa Puffs. I would be loco en la cabeza. I would go nuts. How do crazy people go through the forest, by the way? They take the psychopath. Just saying. If it weren't for God's paraklesis, I would go crazy. Like, if you tell any more of these jokes, I'm going to go crazy. But when you get paraklesis, you understand a few steps to happiness. Frown less, smile more. Talk less, listen more. Watch less, do more. You start encouraging people, man. I want to be an encourager. Don't you want to be an encourager? Do you ever get around somebody, they just give you courage? You're like, I'm ready to hoop them a knee this thing, man. I just got paraklesis. I'm ready to go through life with steady eyes and with a glow on my face. You know what paraklesis is? When you read he's the God of comfort, it's comfort and strength combined. Not just fuzzy feelings. Because God is the one in whom any situation becomes our glory and in whom we find strength to go on gallantly when life has collapsed. He even encourages us that, as we learned our first session, an essential aspect of creativity is not being afraid to fail. He encourages us that sometimes you've got to fall before you fly. When you fall, that's a prefatory remark to the flight that you're about to enjoy. So why is he the God of not only comfort, but of patience? Why does the Bible say 106 times that we have to wait for God? Because God knows that time changes everyone. And the best blessings in your life take a long time to develop. If you ever do a study of Abraham, Joseph, David, Jeremiah, Paul, Moses, you'll see that they're always given a promise, but there's a huge gap between the promise and the fulfillment. Abraham had to wait 25 years. Why? Because the best things take time. Time changes everyone. Did you know that it took Tolkien 13 years to write Lord of the Rings? It wasn't just lightning in a bottle, one moment literary genius. He wrote Lord of the Rings from 1936 to 1949. So too, God is writing a story with your life. The best things in your story take a long time to develop, man. Lastly, we see our final title for God, that he is not only the God of peace, hope, patience, comfort, hupomene, paraklesis. Lastly, we see that he is the God of love and peace. Paul had to throw in peace again because that was his favorite one. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell, become complete. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. You know, my God doesn't say, rest in pieces. He says, I love you two pieces as I take communion. The pieces, the elements of communion. He says, not rest in pieces, but I want you to enter into my rest, Hebrews 3, 18 and 19, through belief. That's what God wants for you. He never sentimentally weakens, but always vigorously strengthens us for the battles of life. So as we're talking about telling a story of hope to the world today, we've studied the titles of God. I hope he's more real to us so we can mirror his invisible attributes to the world around us, to make visible the personality characteristics of who God is. But here's the thing that you're going to understand about every story that's interesting. Have you ever noticed that the best stories are always very simple? Like, the more I'm learning about stories, the more I'm finding that they're actually super simple. Like, do we have any Star Wars fans here? Am I the only Star Wars? Do we have some? Oh, yeah, good, good, good. Wise men. Have you ever thought about how simple the first Star Wars movie is? It's the most simple storyline ever. It's a guy rescuing a damsel in distress. That's all it is. Luke Skywalker goes to Princess Leia and says, I'm Luke Skywalker, I'm here to rescue you. And then he has to get her out of the Death Star. That's all it's about. Now, you can have tons of betrayals and plots and intrigues and character twists and turns in the story, but the overall story has to be very simple, because if you're watching a movie or you're reading a book and you don't know what's happening, it's just too complicated, you're not going to really follow. It's got to be simple. And if you know what's happening, you're going to be invested. Like, take Lord of the Rings, one more example. Lord of the Rings is 1,000 pages about one thing. It's about a hobbit trying to destroy a ring. No matter where you are in the story, you know that's what's happening. Everything that's happening in these 1,000 pages is about a hobbit trying to destroy a ring. Very simple, right? Go over to American literature. If you've ever read The Bell Jar, it's all about Sylvia Plath's character, Esther Wood, talking about how she's in a bell jar of depression, and everywhere she goes, she thinks about wanting to kill herself. She's depressed at the beginning. She's depressed at the end. She's depressed in the middle. It's all about how depressed she is. It's the whole point of the story. Go over to Russian literature. In Russian literature, Fyodor Dostoevsky wrote this book called The Double. All The Double is about is a guy named Mr. Golyadkin who goes nuts. And the whole book, he's trying to figure out if he's crazy. And then at the end of the book, he gets carried away to a crazy house, a psychiatric ward, and you find out, oh, he is crazy. It's the whole book. I'm giving you cliff notes here, man. Go over to British literature. You know H.G. Wells? He like pioneered time machines and Martians. He was genius. He wrote some of the earliest works of science fiction. He was talking about aliens and time machines in the 1800s and early 1900s. The guy was genius. Everybody's copied him for 100 years. When he wrote the book The Time Machine, he made up the idea of a time machine. You know what the whole book The Time Machine is about by H.G. Wells, this literary scholar? It's all about a guy who builds a time machine and just wants to see what the future's like. And then he goes into the future and he's like, wow, this is interesting. And then the book ends. The same is true when we tell a story about God. Keep it simple. Keep your story simple. Say, okay, who's God? He's the God of love. He's the God of peace. He's the God of patience. He's the God of comfort. And he's the God of hope. So that's going to be my life mission. To spread peace, to spread hope, to spread love, to spread comfort, and to be patient. If you keep it simple, you're going to live a stinking epic story, baby. E-P-I-C. Jesus kept it simple. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the image, the icon, imago Dei, of the invisible God. He said, okay, who's God? He's the God of peace. Jesus says, I'm the Prince of Peace. He's the God of hope. Jesus says, all things are possible. He's the God of patience, or hupomene, endurance. Hebrews 12, Jesus says, I endure the cross, despise the shame.
look forward to the joy that's set before me, that I'll be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's the God of love. Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends, so I'm going to die to show God's love. He's the God of comfort, paraclesis. Jesus promised the comforter, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus made his life about. Make your life about that, friends. I know it might be difficult in your story now, but life has many different chapters, one or even several bad chapters. Doesn't mean it's the end of the book. So I say we, as we tell our story, stop seeing the difficulty in every opportunity and start seeing the opportunity in every difficulty. Instead of saying the thing's impossible, it can't be done, let's say the more impossible a thing is, the more it should be done. Let's be the kind of people who don't focus on the size of our storm, but on the size of our Savior. Not on the size of Goliath, but on the size of Jehovah. Not on the size of the giant, but on the size of our great God. Let's be the kind of people who tell a great story with our life. Tomorrow is the first blank page of a 365-day book. Write a good one of love, joy, hope, peace, comfort, and patience. And I guarantee you, as the psalmist says, your story is going to end with a happily ever after, because the Bible says, happy are those people whose God is the Lord. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for these awesome titles that Paul has about God. We also want to live out these titles and make your attributes visible to the world around us. I pray that we would be like the body of Christ, that we would put hands and feet to your teachings, that we would be the kind of people who have so much sacred optimism that our love, joy, hope, comfort, and peace would win others to the faith. Help us to be a bridge and not a barrier for people coming to faith. Help us to remember that life is like photography. We develop from the negatives. Help us as we take up our own cross and go into the dark room, develop the picture of your love, and help us to do a great dent in the kingdom of darkness as we advance the kingdom of light. We know we're a work in progress, but we know that the end is going to be a happily ever after, because we say, happy are those people whose God is the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.